Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. I'd like to read the text that I read to you last time we were together, but then I'd like to keep going. Psalm 19 for the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. In our study of systematic theology, we are looking at the doctrine of revelation, or God's Word. And 2 weeks ago, we started to unpack the idea of natural revelation. And in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, we have, as it were, a biblical expression of natural revelation. As far as revelation goes in general, it's fairly obvious or axiomatic for us that if God created, then He would also want to communicate to those whom He created. And so we reject the idea of deism that says that God is a far removed deity out there who just made the world, wound it up like a clock, tossed it out into the universe, and is now just letting it run down. The God who made the world and all that is in it, including us, is the God who communicates with us. And the first way that He communicates to us is through nature. Now, we looked at the necessity of revelation, and then we started to unfold what the Bible actually says about general revelation. And does anybody remember the three parts of general revelation? There's the first part. Creation. And then the second part. Conscience. And then the third part, innate sense of God, eternity, purpose. These are things that work, in a sense, to reveal God. Now, we saw last time that natural revelation is limited. It is, in fact, sufficient to condemn, but it is insufficient to actually save. And so that brings us, in a sense, to the necessity of special revelation. If general revelation is the declaration that God is there, that God is powerful, that God is just, that God is good, if general revelation says, there is a God who will judge the thoughts and intents of the heart, my conscience bears witness, there are things that are right, there are things that are wrong, I violate my conscience, in violating my conscience, I know that I am violating a higher standard than just what's inside of me. That's what conscience testifies to. If we have a sense, you know what, the world does make sense, even though there's chaos, all of that says, God is there, God is big, God is creator, God is powerful. But in a sense, we need to know more. We need to know more about God, who He is, what He is like. And so there is a necessity for further revelation that is specific or special. In other words, there is more to God, there's more to His will, there's more to His purpose than could ever be revealed in general revelation. And one of the fundamental things that is, in a sense, absent, not totally, but by and large, absent in general revelation, is the concept of redemption. Now, there may be, in some ways, what some missionaries have called redemptive analogies in cultures that don't have the Bible. But that grows out of the sense of alienation from the Creator. In order for us to actually understand redemptive truth, it cannot be revealed or conveyed just by nature. Thus, a special or specific revelation must be given. Carl Henry, who really was one of the outstanding theologians of the 20th century, just died a few years ago at age 91 or 92, has written, "Special revelation is redemptive revelation. It publishes the good tidings that the holy and merciful God promises salvation as a divine gift to man who cannot save himself, and that He has now fulfilled that promise in the gift of His Son, in whom all men are called to believe. The gospel is news that the incarnate Logos has borne the sins of doomed men, has died in their stead, and has risen for their justification. This is the fixed center of special redemptive revelation." You can look at the wonders of creation. You can look at the majesty of God. You can look at the demonstration of the power of God through creation. You can have a sense of condemnation through conscience. You can have a sense that there is a God who really is in control of all things. But at the end of the day, natural revelation never tells us how to be made right with this God forever. That requires special redemptive revelation. Now, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Out of all of the books of the Bible, Hebrews is the most fascinating to me. I know I say that about almost every book. It's also one of my favorites. And as soon as we're done with Ephesians, we're going to start on Hebrews, Lord willing. Now, the reason that I love Hebrews is because Hebrews actually is a sermon. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that this letter is a sermon. At the very end, he says, "Although I've written you briefly in this paraclesis, in this exhortation, this hortatory sermon." So the whole book is, in a sense, like a big sermon. And in every sermon, what do you have? What should you have? An introduction. And Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, is the introduction to the sermon. And the writer to the Hebrews, who was not Paul, and I'll prove that later, much later, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. That's the way He starts out. Now, what's missing from the normal epistle form here? A greeting. There's no greeting. There's no identification of author or readership. He just starts off, and in this introduction to this exhortation, the writer to the Hebrews starts off with a most remarkable statement: God has spoken. Now, you can say that about general revelation, right? God has spoken. God still speaks. Remember, day to day pours forth speech. But there's something marvelously unique about Hebrews 1:1 and 2, because it tells us that God has spoken, but He's spoken, notice what the writer says, in many ways and many means. Through the prophets, to the fathers, long ago. What's that a reference to? Old Testament revelation. Old Testament revelation. Now, I don't think it's going to be restricted to Old Testament revelation, but that's the heart of what the writer's talking about. And then the writer says, and in these last days, That's strange. Late Great Planet Earth hadn't even been written yet. How could it be the last days if Late Great Planet Earth hadn't been written? Because from the biblical perspective, you have this age and the age to come, and as far as the writers of the New Testament were concerned, the events of Jesus, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, that started the last days. So we've been in the last days since Jesus ascended into heaven. And so the writer, in just a very subtle but very forceful way, says God spoke in certain ways back then, and He has spoken in a certain way now. The contrast is emphasized grammatically. Long time ago, God spoke, aorist participle, in many ways, different parts, to our fathers through the prophets. In these last days, He has spoken, aorist indicative state, He has spoken once and for all in His Son. Now, if there is any passage in all of the Bible that is a marvelous summary of what we could call special revelation, this is it. God has spoken. Now, we're going to look at the content of special revelation next week, which I find one of the most fun and exhilarating lectures in the whole thing on the Scriptures. But let's take a look at what this means. To say that God has spoken in many different ways, many different parts. How has God spoken? The writer to the Hebrews does not explicitly tell us, other than in many parts, many ways, many means, through the prophets, to the fathers. But we need to realize that to say that God has spoken in special revelation actually requires us to understand the way in which God has spoken. And we begin, first of all, with what we could call God's direct and authoritative speech. Now, do you think that we have absolutely all of God's direct authoritative speech in the Bible? No. Who knows what else He said to Adam? Right? I mean, who knows? And who knows what else He said to Moses? But here's one of the ways in which God has spoken. Clear, direct, authoritative speech. Something like this. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat of it, you will die. Is that direct? Is it personal? Is it authoritative? Clear speech, right? And of course, God does that, and that's recorded in Scripture many, many times, right? Moses is in the wilderness in Midian, and he sees a bush burning that's not consumed, and he walks up, and guess what? There's a voice. It's clear, it's direct, it's personal, it's authoritative. Now, God did that many, many times, where He communicates, discloses Himself, revealing His will. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, does not God reveal His immediate will to Adam through direct speech? Absolutely. Now, is that the only way God talks? No. God has spoken in other ways other than direct speech. There would be, for instance, what we could call secondary means of communication. Jacob is at, I want to say, Peniel, and he goes to sleep, and what happens? He has a dream. Is that God communicating to Jacob? And the answer is yes. But is it the same as the way that He communicated to Adam in the garden or Moses in the wilderness? No, it's different. There's a secondary means, that is through a dream. And so there are many times in the Scriptures where God communicates through dreams. You've got Jacob at Peniel. Anybody think of any other? Not personal dreams of who God told you to marry, but, I mean, scripturally, any other dreams? Joseph? Daniel? Yeah, and so this is not an overly common way, but God communicated through dreams. What about visions? Did God give visions? John on the Isle of Patmos, you talk about vision, that's the vision of visions, okay? Ezekiel saw visions. Are there times where maybe the difference between dreams and visions are a little ambiguous? Sure. Who else had visions? Paul, Isaiah, Isaiah 6. Is that a vision? That's a vision beyond all compare. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And then you get that glorious picture of God Himself. Actually, in John will tell us in John chapter 12, verse 47 and following, that Isaiah spoke of Christ's glory because in Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw Christ. Okay? So there are visions. God communicates through visions. Another way that He communicates, that's what we're going to call secondary means, through the prophets. The prophets have a little formula that means God is now talking. What is it? Thus saith the Lord. Now, do we always know how the prophet actually received the revelation that he's now passing on? And the answer is no. Sometimes we know that. For instance, Isaiah 6, Isaiah received a vision. But there are times where the prophets just simply start to declare an oracle. Woe to Moab! Woe to Assyria! Woe to those who go down to Egypt! And then at the end, it is the declaration of God Himself. And so the prophets serve as the secondary means of the mouthpiece of God. Now, let me just ask you a question. Is thus saith the Lord through the mouth of Ezekiel any less the actual word of God than don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? No. Both of them are the word of God. Okay? There are other ways in which God spoke. Stop and consider the recording of history. Any history books in the Bible? You've got to stop and think about this to really appreciate it. Just take the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. How many of you, when you're doing your Bible reading through the year, you look and you go, wow, next week I'm in Chronicles. Hot diggity, can't wait. I'm going to read ahead. Ron Scott is the only person I know. Okay? But guess what? What is Chronicles? What's the name imply? Historical record. These are chronicles. Now, do you ever find, hear ye, the following contains sacred history inspired by God Himself, thus saith the Lord? No. What do you have? Just history. Is that history special revelation? Yes, it's special revelation. And in fact, what is remarkable about it is that it comes to us in the very, shall we say, mundane means of telling a story. But guess what? Whether it's the genealogies in the first 11 chapters of Chronicles or the recounting of the kings, the fact is that the historical recounting is no less the Word of God than don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There are other ways? Sure. Poetry. Poetry. Imagine that. Poetry. Inspired poetry. But here's the thing that's amazing about poetry in the Scriptures. What book contains the most poems? Psalms. Is there poetry in other parts of the Bible? Absolutely. Most of the time, when you see your Bible indented, our editors try to convey poetic form or structure. You see it, for instance, in the book of Job. You see it in the prophets. Poetry is all over the place. But just take the Psalms, for instance. Who's actually talking in the Psalms, by and large? You ever read a Psalm of God to the choir director? It's a Psalm of David. David writes the majority, more than any other writer. What is he writing? Does he say, thus saith the Lord? No. What is he doing? He is expressing gratitude, thanksgiving, trust, complaint with God. It's David writing poetry or words of praise or worship or lament or complaint back to God. And guess what? There's nothing that says in, for instance, Psalm 23, thus saith the Lord is my shepherd. It's just the devout Christian, David was a Christian, who is doing what? expressing gratitude and praise to God who is his shepherd. And guess what? That psalm that is the expression of the heart of one of God's pious covenant members is no less the Word of God than "Thus saith the Lord." What about Proverbs? You know, what's interesting is we have Proverbs in our culture, don't we? Give me a proverb. "A stitch in time saves nine." Right. "A penny saved is a penny earned." These are all great little proverbs for us, aren't they? Think of any others? "Early bird gets the worm." What? We have all kinds of proverbs, right? And what makes a proverb? Every one of those, maybe with the exception of Sean's, all had something in common. What's that? Okay, it's wisdom, but there's something about it. General truth, because stop and think about it. What's that? Pithy. Pithy, that's the word I'm looking for. Pithy. They're short aphorisms. They're little pithy statements that are easy to remember. Because if you had to continually think, okay, what was that proverb about the importance of finances? I know that I should do something with this penny. But if you're trying to think, like some sentence, but no, it's got to be pithy. So, okay, now, can proverbs contradict each other? Well, which one is true? Out of sight, out of mind, or absence makes the heart grow fonder? Which one is true? They're both true. Are they necessarily both true at the same time? They're true under different circumstances, right? And so, we have proverbs. Well, guess what? You get to the book of Proverbs, and guess what you have? A collection of proverbs. Now, what's interesting about many of those proverbs is that they have parallels, not only to some of our proverbs, but many parallels to Egyptian proverbs and other ancient Near Eastern wisdom literature. And so, do we conclude? Well, you know, the Egyptians had a saying that was fairly close to that. Therefore, that can't be the Word of God. No. A proverb in the book of Proverbs that may have parallels in other ancient Near Eastern literature is just as much the Word of God as "Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Okay. You see, God talks in different ways, right? I mean, and there are still other ways. How about by just doing something? Does God give special revelation just by doing something? Absolutely. The burning bush is a pretty good example, right? The Red Sea. I mean, let's face it. The Red Sea doesn't need a whole lot of explanation. Does God speak through the deed? Yeah. And so you've got all these different ways in which God speaks through what we could call secondary means. You have sages, deeds, poets, historians, prophets, you name it. And isn't it wonderful that God has spoken not just in a monolithic, propositional, believe this, 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 and this, and this, but God has given us this incredible variety of ways in which He communicates to us. Some very normal, natural, even bordering on what we could call the mundane, and then others absolutely spectacular. Through angels? God ever communicate through angels? Sure. In fact, what's interesting is that Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7 that it was an angel that spoke to Moses through the burning bush. And so angels can communicate. And so there's all these different ways that God communicates through secondary means. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is getting at. Many ways, many portions, many means. But what does the writer tell us is God's ultimate word? In these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. Now, here is something that is marvelous and vitally important and yet could throw us off track very easily. Jesus Christ Himself is the focal point of all of God's revelation. Okay? What I mean by that is what John means when he says, in the beginning was the Word. That's strange. Why not, in the beginning was the Son? The Word. Why? Because Jesus Himself is the self-disclosure of God. And the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. And then verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten, He has exegeted Him. In other words, Jesus is not only the ultimate, but He is the zenith of God's revelation. Now, is this bore out in other texts? And the answer is yes. Jesus in the upper room tells the disciples, I'm going away, and you can't go with me right now, and I'll come back. Philip says, Lord, we want to know where you're going. Going to the Father. Oh, that's good. Show us the Father and it will be enough for us. You have to love the density of the disciples because we were late, right? Have I been with you so long? Don't you know? When you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is the revelation of God. And in fact, what will Paul call Him in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? The image of the invisible God. It's not that God doesn't have an image, that God says, don't make any images of me. It's that He has a true image, and that true image is reflected in whom? Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I say that this is dangerous, marvelous and yet dangerous, is because we can hear that and we can say, oh, what that means then is the words in red are really the most important. So if they're in red, I got to pay attention. If they're not, then I have some wiggle room. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's just as much the Word of God as train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. They are both the Word of God. But what we're saying is that all of God's revelation points us to and is revealed through a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus comes to us as the living Word, right? And as the living Word, He reveals God to us. So to have the Father, you must have Son. So God has spoken in these last days, and He has spoken to us in His Son. Jesus is the ultimate final revelation of the Father. Now, what about the Bible? The Bible is God's inscripturated revelation. Special revelation ends up being then inscripturated in the Word of God, in the written Word. Because where do you see the Son? You see Him in the Word. Now don't simply reduce that to just the Gospels. Okay? The Gospels are a revelation of the life, words, works, and ministry of Jesus Christ. The epistles are, in a sense, an explanation, an application of the truth revealed in the Gospels by the inspired spokesman of Jesus Christ, His apostles, and the book of the Revelation is the future final revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so, in a sense, and I love this, I read this today in Peter Jensen's book called The Revelation of God. The Old Testament is a Christian book. It belongs to the Christian. It is our book. The New Testament is the appendix. Think about it. Think about it. The whole Old Testament is doing what? Pointing us towards Jesus, right? The New Testament comes along and almost, I mean, just compare the length, almost says, here's the explanation or the fulfillment, the explanation and application of what it meant for Jesus Christ to come into this world. And so, in our 66 books, we have special revelation inscripturated for us. Now, we have a couple of passages that are very critical, and we're going to look at these in detail later. But the first is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul tells us all Scripture is God-breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. Now, when Paul uses the term God-breathed, he coins a word. I actually don't like the translations that say all Scripture is inspired by God because it doesn't communicate what the word communicates. God-breathed. Breathed out. To inspire is to do what? To breathe in. But you certainly can't say all Scripture is expired. But all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, when the writer tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed, what he is telling us is that from Genesis to Revelation, what we have is the out-breathing of God's Spirit through men onto paper. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. This is what Peter says. We'll look at this more in detail later as well. So we have the prophetic word, verse 19, sorry, 2 Peter 1:19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. I'm going to argue that that word does not mean interpretation in the sense that we mean it. It should mean origination, and we'll demonstrate that in a couple of weeks. But notice verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so we have special revelation that is inscripturated for us in God's Word. And so we have history, we have poetry, we have the whole spectrum of revelation, we have deeds, we have events with the explanation. And so what we have in the Word of God, or what we have... Don't ever say what we have in the Word of God is the revelation of God. That's true, but that's not true. The Word of God is the revelation of God. Don't think of the Bible as simply containing the revelation of God. The Bible is the revelation of God. The Bible doesn't contain God's Word. It is God's Word. Now, there is one other kind of revelation that we didn't talk about, and it deserves mention. It is that kind of special revelation which is a personal revelation of God's special revelation to an individual, which we would prefer to call, for sake of simplicity, illumination. Okay? The reason it fits under revelation goes like this. Who do men say that I am? Some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're one of the prophets or Jeremiah. But who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And who said that? Peter. And then Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed it to you. And so there is a revelation in which God takes His special revelation and specially reveals it to the heart and soul and mind of individual people. Paul mentions the same kind of thing in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, that when God was pleased to do what? To reveal His Son in me. Paul says that he prayed that our eyes would be open and that we would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation, Ephesians chapter 1. And so there is a sense in which God does reveal His special revelation to us, but for our purposes, we will take that kind of revelation and restrict it to the word illumination to cut down on confusion. All right? Okay, so what does special revelation do? What's the function of special revelation? So if you turn back to Psalm 19, we get a good start there. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord. Now, the law of the Lord is an aspect of special revelation, correct? The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. What does the old King James say? Converting the soul. Okay. Notice the testimony of the Lord is sure. The testimony of the Lord, another aspect of special revelation, making wise the simple. So it restores or converts and gives wisdom. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. There's an affectional element that the Word has, an affectional function that makes us glad. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. There's another function of special revelation. The fear of the Lord, which again is another dimension of special revelation, is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And so we see that there are certain functions that the Word of God has. First of all, it says it restores us. Now, if we take that restoration in the sense that the King James did, then we could say that it most certainly does what? It brings us to a saving knowledge of God. That's what the law of God does. That's what the Word of God does. It brings us wisdom. Have you ever had the experience of being absolutely baffled, puzzled, confused by a situation in your life, and God, through His Word, not only brings clarity on how to think about it, but what to do? That is God bringing wisdom to you through His Word. How many of you were converted by the Word of God? Okay, the rest of you need to get converted, because that's the only way you can be converted. Now, it comes in different ways and different means, right? But I remember as a 13-year-old boy, I had a Living Bible, Catholic edition. Go figure! And how did I come to know Christ? Just by reading the Word. The Word of God restores the soul. The Word of God gives wisdom. The Word of God rejoices the heart. The Word of God enlightens the eyes. And so here in Psalm 19, 7 to 10, it tells us that special revelation has all kinds of functions that are absolutely critical for us. What about the New Testament? John chapter 20. John, at the end of his gospel, tells us why he wrote the gospel. Does anybody remember? These things I've written so that believing you may have life in the only begotten Son of God. One of the primary functions of special revelation is to bring us, don't just think of salvation, yippee, salvation from hell, from eternal burnings. Think of salvation in terms of knowing God. God reveals Himself to us in special revelation for a purpose. We need to remember that the Bible is not an end in itself. The Bible is God's appointed means to do what? To bring us into a saving knowledge of Himself. And so, through the Word of the Lord comes the knowledge of God, which is salvation. If you read the Bible, we'll get into this more next week and have some fun with it, but if you read the Bible as if it's some sort of technical handbook on business, or some sort of technical legal book, or if you read the Bible as if it's a manual on happy family life, if you read the Bible as if it's a textbook or a manual on anything, you end up missing the fundamental reason why God gave us His Word. God gave us His Word to reveal His Son so that we might know Him, and in knowing Him, have eternal life. And so what do we end up doing? We end up taking the Bible and we end up turning it into all kinds of things that it's not. But God reveals Himself through His Word so that we would come to know Him, and in knowing Him, we have eternal life. So every time you open your Bible, your prayer should be, Father, I want to know You through this book. Speak to me. Teach me. Now, does the Bible do other things? Yes, but they're all related to knowing God. They're all related to salvation. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for teaching or doctrine. So the Bible is teaching us truth about God, about Christ, about the Spirit, about ourselves, about salvation, for doctrine, for correction. Have you ever been corrected by the Word? Is it fun? Do you know when it's happening? It's unmistakable. Correction, reproof. Have you ever been reproved by the Word? I mean, it's smart, but there's a reality to it. There's a dynamic to it that you know that whatever is happening, and it doesn't matter whether it's through a friend who says, you know what, I want to share some Scripture with you. I've been praying and I believe that you need to hear this, or whether it's in the preaching of the Word, or whether reading your Bible to be corrected and reproved by the Scriptures always has the ring of divine authority, doesn't it? And woe to us if we ever say, I don't need to listen to that. That's just John's pet peeves. That's just that person's personality. He reads too much of the Puritans. If it's in the Word, guess what? It can reprove. It can correct. Our faith, in a sense, boils down to obeying the words, sentences, and paragraphs in the book. Okay. Correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness. Now, by the way, let me just make the point. When Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 3:16, what did he have in mind when he said all Scripture is God-breathed? The Old Testament, all right? The New wasn't finished yet. And so Paul thought you could actually be instructed in righteousness through the Old Testament, so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work. There's the multifunctional aspects of the Word of God. It does all kinds of things in us. It teaches us. It trains us. What does the apostle say to Timothy right before that, though? You know the Scriptures from childhood, right? What are those Scriptures that Timothy learned from childhood able to do? Give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through Jesus Christ. And so Scripture, special revelation in the Word of God, has a very, very specific function to it. It comes to us not only to bring us to the knowledge of God, but then it shows us how the knowledge of God, or that saving knowledge, works itself out in every dimension of life. And so then Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, and it's right in the front of this podium, on the night in which He was betrayed, He prayed this in John 17:17, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." And so the Word of God has a sanctifying effect upon it in our lives. And so Scripture is the means by which we know God and know His saving power through His Son. And Scripture is the means by which we come to know and experience the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit. We live in a time where the idea of experiencing God is a big thing. I mean, that's sort of an in idea. And a lot of times what ends up happening is we end up reducing that to some sort of mystical, experiential thing. And this is what the Word of God tells us. This is inscripturated special revelation by which you experience God. Savingly, by His Spirit, changing us. Now, you understand that if you get a grip on the function of the Word, then all of a sudden you realize man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God has spoken. He's revealed Himself in two big books, Nature and Special Revelation, for us, the Word of God. And it's the Bible that leads us to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible that shows us the way in which God would have us to live. The Bible, which is the living voice of God through the Spirit, teaching us every single day if we would but have ears to hear and eyes to see. There are times where I'll go into my study and I'll just open up, whether it's my Greek text or open up my Bible and start preparing a sermon and start studying. It's just like the day before and the day before. But there are times where I sit down and I look at this book and I say, God has spoken. And we have it right here. In language that we can read. Thank you, God, for John Wycliffe and William Tyndale. We have God's inspired words recorded for us in a book, and it is an absolutely marvelous, magnificent thing. God has spoken, and He has spoken to us in His Son, and we now have that revelation in this book. It really is the most marvelous book of all. Now, another marvelous book, but not nearly as marvelous, is J.I. Packer, Concise Theology. Packer says, Christianity is the true worship and service of the true God, mankind's Creator and Redeemer. It is a religion that rests on revelation. Nobody would know the truth about God or be able to relate to Him in a personal way had not God first acted to make Himself known. But God has so acted in the 66 books of the Bible, 39 written before Christ came and 27 after, are together the record, interpretation, expression, and embodiment of His full disclosure. God and godliness are the Bible's uniting themes. Word of God was given to us so that we could think God's thoughts after Him. Stop and think about that statement for a second. God's Word was given to us so that we could think God's thoughts after Him. What is one of our fundamental problems? The Bible tells us what one of our fundamental problems is. It's up here, right? Does our thinker work the way that it should naturally? No. It's darkened, we suppress truth, and God has given us His Word so that we actually... What does Paul call Scripture in 1 Corinthians 2:16? The mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And so God has given us His Word so that we can think His thoughts after Him. The Word is given to us so that we can put our faith in God, which is nothing less than self-conscious submission to the revelation of the self-sufficient God. That's a remarkable thing. It's a remarkable thing. The Word is given so that you can put your faith in God. Conscious submission to the revelation of the self-sufficient God. You know what that means, don't you? It's not enough to read the Word. You have to obey it. You have to obey it. Everything that we're going to look at from here on out, whether it's the content of Revelation or inspiration or authority or sufficiency, all of those things about the Bible are going to come back to one fundamental reality, and that is the Bible is a book to be believed and obeyed. Now, I want to conclude the thing on special revelation with two things. First, the relationship of special revelation to God Himself. I'd like to, if I can find it here, read to you from one of our favorite living theologians, John Frame. Some of you were here when John Frame visited us. And John Frame has this wonderful little statement in a book called Perspectives on the Word of God, right, John? John Frame says this. He says, if you are thinking that my words are stupid, you are at the same time thinking that I am stupid. If you honor the words of Hemingway to that extent, you honor Hemingway. So it is difficult to separate God from His words. To obey His words is to obey God. To despise His words is to despise Him. In many ways, God's Word is united with Himself. God's Word reveals Him. God's Spirit is present with His Word. God's nearness is the nearness of His Word. And so I repeat again, if you were thinking that my words are stupid, you were at the same time thinking that I am stupid. God has so inextricably bound Himself with His Word that our response to the Word is the exact equivalent to our response to God. To obey the Word is to obey God. To disobey the Word is to disobey God. To value the Word is to value God. To cheapen the Word is to cheapen God. You can't get away from it. You simply cannot get away from it. And so as we come to this book, as we study what the Bible says about itself, we need to continually remember that as we come back to this again and again and again, what we think about this book and how we respond to this book is a direct relation, has direct relationship to the way that we think about and respond to God Himself. And finally, the relationship of the Trinity to special revelation. Very simply, in special revelation, the Father speaks. In special revelation, the Son is the Word spoken. He's the focal point of revelation. And the Spirit is the breath that drives the Word and makes it effective. This book is a fully Trinitarian book. The Father speaks, the Son is the Word, the Spirit is the breath that gives it power and effectiveness in our lives. All right, we have some time for questions. Any questions tonight before we close in prayer? Can't let you go early, so you might as well ask a question. All right. like, well, I take that to mean that my perspicuity was so absolutely perspicuous that there is no reason for questions. Okay, Ed Hammond, good. I knew I'd be foggy to one person. In many portions? Yeah. I think that in Hebrews 1:1, what you have is an emphasis in terms of content and time. Okay? In many portions, in many ways, you could put it like this, the language from Isaiah 28. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And so, in other words, Revelation itself is progressive in its nature. And Moses, for instance, didn't get it all at once. It was in portions and parts. Okay. All right, well, I guess you get out early. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Father, what a wonderful gift. Father, we ask that tonight, if we have learned anything, it is how absolutely precious this book is, for it contains your very words. It is your very word to us. And Lord, we pray that we would not only love it and cherish it, but we pray, Father, that we would also embrace it, believe it, and obey it with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.